This is class six of the Shekinah 2013 study weekend. The general theme of the series is Colossians. The title of this class is Serve the Lord Christ. Our opening reading was Psalm 110. So we now call upon Brother Stephen to lead us in this class. Brother Stephen.
Everyone. And for my own part, can I say how much I've enjoyed being with you this weekend. Despite cold showers and mosquitoes, it's been really great, especially to renew old friendships, some very old friendships, and make new friends. The epistle to the Colossians is difficult. I find it difficult. Others, I'm sure, also find it difficult. But it's personalized in the way that we look at it through the eyes of this little epistle to Philemon. So if we're thinking, you know, well, this is a bit too much for me. This is a little bit too philosophical, a little too erudite for me. Well, think, well, look, let's sit down with Philemon in his house. He's an older brother. He's a little bit stern. He needs gentle persuasion to accept that this runaway young man, really no good, has transformed his character and become a brother who is beloved and useful and profitable in the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sister Aphia, she understood this a little easier than old brother Philemon did, because she's a sister. And sisters have an easier feel for situations and circumstances, usually. Is that right? And young brother Archippus, who is a little bit, I wouldn't know whether we would say lazy, but he just needs a resolve. He needs his efforts to be galvanized and tell Archippus to fulfill the commission that was given to him. So we're sitting in that home. Other brothers and sisters come in when they can. And this epistle is being read, and some of them were slaves. And they're having to read chapter 1 and 2 just as we are. And they're having to hear the new creation and the message of Isaiah coming to its fruition in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, let's adjust ourselves so that we can just take hold of these. Now, I mentioned that, chapter 2, as you could see yourself, was warning them against the new philosophies that they would be coming across. Some of the brethren coming into that home would have some new ideas. Oh, I don't agree with what the Apostle Paul was saying there. You know, I think we need to adapt here. I think we need to be a bit more flexible. We need to accommodate some of these others. Otherwise, we're going to put them off coming into the truth. So we just need to, you know, let's just be a bit more. And so new ideas start to come in. The Apostle heard about this going on. The challenge today is subtle. And we need to recognize it. I said I couldn't find the slide yesterday. Well, here it is. You know, there's a new phase. This was 2010, right? It's not that long ago, is it? A new humanism for the 21st century. And the United Nations, representing all nations on the face of the earth, almost. And UNESCO is the United Nations Educational, Scientific and Cultural Organization. It's about what we teach children throughout the world. That's what it's about. So what's required for our young people? A new humanism. I don't think this will just stay in some textbook somewhere. This is translated into activity of society globally. And this is what was said. It's April 2012. This isn't years ago. This is just last year. This is what said. The Director General of UNESCO has proposed to respond to the challenges of our times through the lens of a new humanism for the 21st century. Why do we need a new humanism? The ideals of peace, tolerance, and dialogue, the principles inscribed in the United Nations Charter, the Constitution of UNESCO, or the Universal Declaration of Human Rights, all stem from humanistic values which can be identified throughout human history on all continents. They all stem from humanistic values. Humanism is UNESCO's moral and intellectual DNA. You don't even know you've got DNA, do you? It's in every cell of the body. And then it says the evolutionary philosophy of UNESCO embraces a profound optimism vis-à-vis the notion of human development and progress. In an era when the human population has reached 7 billion individuals, the belief, it's a matter of faith, the belief that humanity can and does progress is an inspiration. They believe in inspiration. They have a faith. And it's an evolutionary faith. They believe in evolution. They don't believe that God is the designer of this world. And their morals are based on human systems of thinking. Now, what was the apostle talking about? We must not be beguiled. I once was very interested as a young man in doing voluntary service overseas. I just thought it was really attractive, a great thing to do. To do good, to go out to Africa. We had talks from United Nations representatives to the schools in Swansea. It was thrilling, you know, there was development, there was progress, overcoming famine and so on. Educating children, creating hospitals, you know, we think, well, this is really good. Shouldn't we be doing this? Shouldn't young Christadelphians be part of this? And my teacher, he couldn't even entertain the idea. He said, well, why is that? That's not what Christadelphians do. So that's why we don't do it. No. Because even if we all did this, even if this was our life's mission, it would make no difference to the outcome, apart from feeding the mouths that we actually had to feed. And in fact, now when you look back on international development aid for Africa, there are many economists who have written about the damage that has done, the negative effect of the well-meaningness. That's written about recently in the national newspapers in Britain. The damage done by young people going to orphanages in Africa as a sort of cultural holiday or a charity holiday. And these young children that, bond for the 2 weeks that European person has come, and then after 2 weeks gone. And then another person, and another 2 weeks and gone. And these young people, their hearts have been, broken. Time after time after time, their lives are disrupted by this extraordinary person who's just come in, from wealthy backgrounds and come into their lives and think they can change the lives of this little one, in 2 weeks. And so the newspapers are writing about that. And I thought, well, I can understand that. It's terribly sad that that's the world we live in, and we want to change it, brothers and sisters. We really do want to change it. But we believe, don't we, that it's the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom that will change it. And these people, who we might feed for a while, could live forever if they have the gospel. And the Bible mission in Britain is strapped for cash. The Bible mission in North America is strapped for cash for the preaching aspects of its work. How is that possible?
How is that possible? When this is the one thing that we have to give, that no one else can give. And so, I had to decide as a young man, well, if this is the truth, and I'm sure it is, then we need to preach it, and that's what we have to do. So we need to go giving out those leaflets. We need to go on the campaigns. We need to knock on the doors. And we need to stand on the street corner, you know. Went with older brother, you know, Brother Tecfin Morgan, you might know his name. He used to say, an older brother, say 10 years older, you know, used to say to us, we're going up, we've got a special effort. What he means is he and his wife had a special effort. And they had 3 seats in the car, okay, let's go, you know. And we held talks in places like Machantle and Dolgelli. And before the lecture, a few of us, say 5 or 6, would be there at the street corner, and Tecfin would stand. He'd shout. What's he doing? He's talking to the people passing by. A few people stop and listen, and he gives them a lecture on the street corner. And then he finishes and he says, now it's your turn. Me? I'm only 70. And I shouted something, and my friend shouted something, and we felt, oh, that was not a job well done. But, you know, we were encouraged to be part of an effort which wasn't about how many people, or we didn't think we'd change the world and turn it upside down. It was just a good thing to do that weekend, to go into Machantle, and if there was interest, to go back again and again and again and again. So, then sisters, I see for myself this to be a very subtle attraction. And I see it as a real danger in this current age, that it will usurp the position of gospel proclamation. And I put to you my personal feelings about this, and do will with that what you may. But there is clearly in the Apostle Paul's mind a real concern for Philemon, Apphia, Archippus, and others, that they will be beguiled away from the simplicity of the truth that is in Christ. The principle that the apostle now has developed for this ecclesia and all ecclesias that would learn is the principle we get in chapter 2 of verse 19. Readily understood, I think, and this is what it's been about. The creation of man and woman in the image and likeness of God. That's what it's been about. And the false teaching is in danger of undermining their understanding. Not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. So, every baptized believer was to see themselves as part of a community, a body. No one is a law unto themselves. No brother can do that which is right in his own eyes. We are not islands. Even ecclesias are not islands. We have duties, responsibilities in loving care one for another. And we are attached to them. It's not just that, you know, we line up in a row in some way. It's not like, you know, you come into a weekend and there's a table there where the reception, and we book in and we see our name tag and they're different ecclesias and they're all nicely in a row. Everybody is intertwined, interconnected by nerves and blood vessels. Yeah? So the liver is connected to the kidney, not directly, but it's part of the circulatory system. The stomach's connected to the brain. How's that? By these nerves we talked about yesterday. So that when we are upset because we are moved by, it's our stomach that turns over. We are connected. We stub our toe. Our head knows about that very quickly. That's what the apostle's saying. These joints and bands, I don't think it's, you know, it's not like the elbow joint or the wrist joint. These are things that connect together. I would think, probably they're thinking about nerves and blood vessels. Those things that are controlled from the head. And we are connected to the head, that means. Then says, what happens to us affects our Lord Jesus Christ. It's difficult to talk about that. He feels our pain, our hurt. And that makes all the difference to how we live our lives. You know, we want, perhaps the apostle, look, Brother Paul, we've got all these problems in Colossae and you're not addressing them, you know. And when we've read your letter, you know, you say, one verse for husbands, one verse for wives, one verse for children. Come on, give us more. We want some practical advice. Tell us how to live our lives. And you say, I'm not going to. Except by principle. Except by love. Except by holding the head. That's how we're to live our lives in the ecclesial life. We want to know how to handle this difficulty, how to handle this problem. They don't agree with me on this. I need to change that. And you think, well, how are we going to manage this? And the answer is to hold to the head. How would the Lord Jesus Christ have handled it? What would he have said? How would he have acted in this situation? Would he have been as cross as I am? Would he have been as angry as I am? Would he have said what I just said? So what would he have done? And it's holding to the head. See, it comes into chapter 3, doesn't it? When he says in verse 14, and above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And that's the word for bands in chapter 2, verse 19. That which holds the body together, that which makes it one body, is charity, love. It's what completes the whole thing. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. So there's the guiding principle. That idea of ruling in your hearts is to, Strong tells us, is to umpire. When there are disputes, you know, is it in or is it out? Or I think it's in. Well, I don't know how you can say that. You weren't looking properly. It's out. Is it in or out in the ecclesia? Let the peace of God umpire. What is edifying for the body? What is going to help the body grow harmoniously? Now, truth is a requirement for that. But the way in which it is administered requires the tactfulness of love, the sensitivity of love, and the patience of love, because we didn't solve everything straight away. We, brethren, are impatient in this regard. We see something, we want to fix it. Or we leave it broken forever. You know, either fix it now or forget it. It's hopeless. There's no point trying. Well, I can't. They won't let me fix it now. I'll forget it. But that's not the way of Christ. So this is just something that we all understand. And it comes to a fruition in chapter 3 in this way. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. The Ephesian letter talked about heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That we have been elevated to heavenly places. And
That's here the equivalent of saying, in verse 2, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. So, what's that an echo of? That verse there. I'll give you a clue. We read the chapter just now. At the end of Colossians 3, there's some interesting phrases in verse 24. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Now that's an unusual, even unique phrase. The Lord Christ. It's usually the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus. But this says the Lord Christ. Now, what is that phrase? Well, the answer, I think, is clear. It is a direct reference to Psalm 110, verse 1. Yahweh said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. This is possibly the greatest verse in the whole of Scripture. The most significant verse in the whole of Scripture in terms of the development of the argument for the truth of the gospel. Is that an overstatement? I will ask you to think about that. Think about why the apostle in Colossians 3 verse 1 should have in mind Psalm 110 verse 1. What is it about that psalm? What is it about this verse which is so key? Let's go on a little journey. Let's start in Matthew 22. And see how the Lord Jesus himself uses that verse. It is quite stunning. He silences his critics completely and finally. They've been lining up, scribes, Pharisees, priests, Levites, lawyers. They've all been there, Herodians. They've been plotting his downfall. They've been working out their, they've got their cleverest minds together and said, okay, now we're going to ask him a question. This is the way to get him. Now we'll ask him a question and, you know, whichever way he answers it, we've got him. One of us will have it. We've got a range of views. So whatever he says, one of us will have enough evidence to bring him to the Sanhedrin or even to bring him before Pilate. You know, they tried you. Is it right to pay tribute to Caesar? What do you think? Got him here. Got him here. If he says yes, he got him. He says no, we got him. Yeah. He says, pulls up the coin. Whose image and superscription is it? They didn't read it properly. The superscription on that coin says, Divine Caesar. They didn't say it. They couldn't say Divine Caesar, could they? He says, that's your answer. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. He got them to answer their own trick question out of their own mouths. Isn't that genius? And now he says, let me ask you one question. What think ye of Christ? Verse 42. Whose son is he? They say unto him, oh, it's an easy one, the son of David. He saith unto them, and how doth David, in spirit, so the psalm was written by David through the Holy Spirit, it's God speaking through the mouth of David, how then doth David, in spirit, call him Lord? Never thought of that. Psalm of David, absolutely. Speaking about Messiah, yeah, it's his son, calls him Lord. Got me there. We can't answer you on that one. Perhaps they could, but they wouldn't, because they knew what he was saying. What was he saying? David says, Yahweh said unto my Lord, Yahweh said unto my Adonai, that would be the Hebrew, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? the son of David was David's Lord. There's only one explanation for that. Only one possibility. That David's son was also the Son of God. Well, wasn't that what Jesus had been saying? So I said, got you. We'll put you to death for that. Why? Because he said he's the Son of God. And Jesus knew their reasoning and why they wanted to put him to death and said, Psalm 110 verse 1. There it is. Now this then is a most significant thing. So when we come to Acts chapter 2, and the first thing that the apostles, through the mouth of Peter, say to the people that had crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, the first point, or rather the ultimate point of the argument of Acts chapter 2, is in fact Psalm 110 verse 1. The tomb is empty. He's risen from the dead. He's ascended up to heaven. That's why the Spirit gifts have been poured out. He's done this. He's poured out the Spirit like rain coming down from on high. And then Peter says in verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstools. Therefore, you see, it's the culmination of the whole argument. Psalm 110 verse 1 is the culmination of the argument. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Son of God, therefore Lord even over David, and Christ, the inheritor of the promises to David, the anointed one who would sit on David's throne. Both Lord and Christ. Now, who is Christ? Who is he? He's the son of David. That wasn't the problem. Yes, the Messiah, the Christ, will be the son of David. But why then does David call him Lord? Acts 2, that's the argument. The last thing Jesus said to them, formally, officially, you don't understand Psalm 110 verse 1. And the first thing after the resurrection that Peter says to them is, now understand Psalm 110 verse 1. The man you put to death is both Lord and Christ. What does the Apostle Paul say in Colossians chapter 3? Ye serve the Lord Christ. What's the implication of that? We want to be in the kingdom, brothers and sisters. We want Christ to sit on David's throne. We want to be in the kingdom. But it's the kingdom of the Lord Christ. Greater even than David, commanding even the obedience of David, commanding the obedience of all those who come unto God through him. He is the Lord. He is the one we serve. He is the one we are in subjection to. He is the one we bow the knee to. He is the one we submit to. When he says to be patient in love, then we are patient in love. When he says, be not angry, then we are not angry. That's the point. That's the point he's saying to Philemon. Gently, ever so nicely, says to him, you owe me your own life, Philemon. Are you going to withhold compassion to this converted slave? Are you not going to receive him back into your fellowship? Are you not going to welcome him with open arms? This is the prodigal son. This is your chance to go out and reach out for him. He's not even just a wayward son who's repented. He's a beloved brother. He's profitable. I don't want to lose him. You should see him preaching now in Rome. He's fantastic. He's not afraid of anything. He'll go anywhere. He'll go into the rummest parts of the city. If there's a contact there, he'll follow them up. He's a tremendous asset. I don't want to lose him, but you need
to address the situation. I need to look him in the eye. You need to forgive him. He did steal something from me, but look, what's that? If you need some more money, I'll do a few more tents and sell those. I'll send you the check. Look, don't let that stand in the way. After all, what's money? Don't you see that this is full of emotion, brothers and sisters? This is not some theoretical thing. This is the Lord of creation, a new creation, and we have been born again. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We had no hope. We were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Strangers. But now we've been brought near. We've been born again. We've been given a new life, a new opportunity. We are new people. We think differently. Our minds, where are they? They're risen above the mundane. They're there. Where? Well, where's Christ? That's where our life is. We're at the right hand of God. What an extraordinary thought. So when you come to Hebrews, notice this. There's something I'd not really appreciated, friends, until recently. What is the book of Hebrews about? Dare I say that? It's an exposition of Psalm 110, verse 1. Let me try to convince you of that very quickly. The first three verses. Sets the scene, the summary of the argument, that God has spoken in different ways at different times through different prophets, but now the fullness of his communication to us is in this Son. This Son who is the fullness. That's what Paul's been saying in Colossians. The brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, full of God's glory, full of God's character, upholding all things by the word of his power. Now look at this. When he had by himself purged our sins, what did he do? Sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's Psalm 110, verse 1. That is the culmination of the purpose of God as it stands at this moment. We're waiting like Stephen for him to stand up. But that's where he is. And you might say, well, why? What's he doing there? He's the Melchizedek priest. He is there for us. He's there. He's got us. He's got us. He's got us on his heart. Now, filled in the breastplate. He's got us on his shoulders. He's bearing our weight. He's carried us into the most holy place on his heart to provide this marvelous forgiveness that we have in him. And so, in the first seven chapters, the apostle is explaining the greatness and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, superior to angels, to Moses, to Joshua, to Aaron, the high priesthood of Christ, powerful for all time, has the power of eternal life, is able to save to the uttermost, can bring sinners to everlasting life. That's the power of this priesthood. That's what he wants us to know. And we are hid in him. Our life is in him. So he comes now in chapter 8, verse 1. Let me just summarize where I've got to so far, says the apostle. He says in verse 1, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Right? This is the sum. Last seven chapters, this is what I've been talking about. I can reduce it, he says, to a few lines. And it's this. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. That's the summary of the last seven chapters. Psalm 110, verse 1. Did you see this is one of the greatest statement? The last thing Jesus said to his accusers in debate, the first thing Peter says when he sees them next, and now Jerusalem is about to disappear off the face of the earth as the Romans come and take the temple and all that was Mosaic away, and the apostle writing to them says, it's Psalm 110 verse 1, hold on to that, this is going to be your lifeline into the presence of God, the anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, don't let go. Let our lives then, sisters, be there in Psalm 100. How is that possible? Well, that's what Colossians chapter 3 verse 1 is saying, isn't it? You see, verse 20 of chapter 2 is talking about our baptism. He says, if ye be dead with Christ, then why would you get involved in the things which have to do with death? Why would you be involved? If you're dead with Christ, if you're dead, you're dead. That's what we believe is the first principle, isn't it? When you're dead, you're dead. You're not thinking when you're dead. You've got no joy or sorrow when you're dead. You're dead. It said you died in baptism, because he says that in chapter 2, verse 12. You're not just dead, you're buried. Buried with him in baptism. Why then would we engage in things which have to do with death? And religions of human persuasion, which are all to perish. We wouldn't, would we? It would be a ridiculous thing. So he says in chapter 3, verse 1, if ye then be risen, which is the second aspect of chapter 2, verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein ye also risen with him through faith. He says, okay, you know that's the principle of baptism. Romans chapter 6, buried, risen. Dead to things, dead. Alive to things, alive. Well, what's alive? Christ. Where is he? In heaven. Well, that's where we are then. That's where our mind is. Yeah, that's where we've got to be. Set your affection, and verse 2 of chapter 3 literally means exercise the mind on things above. Well, that's why chapter 1 is as hard as it is. Yeah, because this is the mind of God being revealed to us, to exercise the mind, to start thinking the spiritual thoughts at God's right hand. Our life is hid in him. And when, verse 4, he appears, and look how it's said, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, when the high priest comes out of the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, that's the figure, isn't it? The Lord goes into the most holy place, the veil is rent, it's his flesh in crucifixion, the way is now open, even for us Gentiles in Christ to go into the very presence of God, to have fellowship with the Father and the Son. But we're still waiting in the figure for the high priest to come out and confirm that all is well. Because if he doesn't come out, we're dead men. If he's not accepted, if the cloud of incense hasn't worked, if the high priest has done it wrong, impossible in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there was this moment, wasn't there, outside the tabernacle, the Day of Atonement, when Aaron went in. Is he going to come out? They made provision for the high priest to die in the tabernacle and in the temple. They had a strategy that if the high priest didn't come out, they would find a way of getting him out. And so they had a trap door in the roof of the temple and arrangements to lower ropes down to pull him out. I didn't know that recently. Brother Lane might have told me that. But you see, there was this trepidation, this moment of, will he appear? And that is what Hebrews 7 is saying, and what verse 4 is implying, that Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall also he appear with him in glory. It's not as if he's gone away and comes back to us. He's gone away with us and comes back with us. That's how much we're in him. We're there now in heavenly places at God's right hand. This is the most extraordinary privilege. That's the rule for ecclesial life. And system. If we just had the very simple question, are we being Christ-like at this moment in time? Arranging brethren, when we sit down and we are debating, arguing, shouting, irritable, impatient, Christ-like. Sisters, similarly, it's difficult, isn't it? We're tired.
we're worn out. It's all very well in theory. It's all very well to say so. To tell each other, to scold each other, you know, you mustn't do that. But look, I've been up all night with the children. I'm worn out. I haven't been doing the readings. No, I haven't. I can't. Help me. I can't. I don't know. I feel terrible. You're just making me feel worse. What are we going to do? What would the Lord Jesus Christ have done? Why don't they sort their children out? Why don't they discipline them like they should, you know? What would the Lord have done? The little children, they made a beeline for him, didn't they? He wasn't a stern, scolding type. The disciples were. Take those children away. Don't bother him. Shoo! Boy, go! Suffer the little children to come unto me. What did he say to them? I don't suppose they ever forgot it to you, even the little ones. Yeah. Of such is the kingdom of heaven. See, now if we could just remember, if I could just remember in the heat of battle, if I could just remember when I think, it would make all the difference, because it's impossible, isn't it, to say what I just said when I shouldn't have said it. It's impossible to think I would say that in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he was standing in the kitchen with us, I wouldn't have been so irritable. It's not just I wouldn't have shown it, I wouldn't have felt it. Because his influence would have... We would rest on him. Of course, he was used to those circumstances. Mary and Martha. Mary sat at his feet. Martha in the kitchen. Martha tutting away. Mary, look at us. Oh, dear, dear. Can't he see? Can't he see he was doing all the work? You know? Why didn't he tell her? Come out and help me, you know? Castle's boiling over and pounding this flour for the bread. I mean, it's going to take me all day. Yeah. And he said, Martha, I know what you're doing is out of love, but really it's not important. We don't need all that elaboration, do we? You know, we could have just put the kettle on, had some stale bread, could have sat down here most of the day with Mary, and we could have talked about the things which really matter. And it would have changed the perspective. So that's what the apostle is saying. And so in verse 5, you know, he says, going on to down to verse 10, look, the things which have to do with death, we died to, therefore put them to death in our lives. Mortify, that means to put to death. Mortify your members which are upon earth. Don't give life to the temptations of the flesh, because all these things ultimately are idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. And they deserve death. Now, he says, I know that was your lifestyle in verse 7. You walked sometimes in them. You lived in them. That was your life. But it's not your life now. Verse 8 says, you put off these things. It's as if we could put off our life. He's looking at our mortal nature as if it's a coat that we wear. And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you know, that he's waiting for a new clothing to be clothed upon from heaven, that our mortality might be swallowed up of life. Put off the old man. I got my father's coat in the cupboard, and, you know, it's a nice thick coat, a bit short, but, you know, and it's a bit broad there, but, you know, I've still kept it. And, but, you know, you've got this old coat on. And it's increasingly wearing out, and it's getting threadbare and moth-eaten. It's not very nice. Take it off, then. Take off that, all the things when sisters have put temptation away. Easier said than done, of course it is. But if our minds are at God's right hand, they're not going to be dwelling on these things. If we could bring that idea to temptation, you know, when something flashes through our mind and we see something that's better not seen, or our minds are wandering over territory they have no right to be in. You know, say, well, what am I going to do? Right hand of God. Bring our confession to our high priest.
elevate the mind. Put these things off. Put on, he says in verse 10, you got a new set of clothes. You've got a pristine set, beautiful, white, glistening, gorgeous. Why are you keeping them in the cupboard? Put them on. Verse 10, put on the new, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Man made in the image of God. That's what he's saying. It's not just some theoretical proposition. It's not some doctrine in a list of doctrines to be accepted intellectually. It is a way of life. If we are baptized into Christ, we are new creatures. We're in the image of him that created him. That, verse 11, Christ may be all and in all. Now, again, that's not some highfalutin philosophy. It's that Christ might be in our lives at all times. It doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't even matter if you're Welsh. All right? It doesn't matter if you're a Greek or a Jew. It doesn't matter if you're circumcised or not circumcised. It doesn't matter if you're a barbarian or the commentaries and the academics puzzle over that, because up until barbarian and Scythian, you've got alternatives. You've got opposites, you know, Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, bond, free. But barbarian, Scythian, the Scythians were barbarians, so they puzzle over why that's not. But I think what you've got is Europeans or Russians. Right? The barbarians, the Germanic tribes on the border of the Rhine, which the Roman Empire constantly did battle with. And they came across and they traded. But on the other side of the empire, you had the Russians, the Scythians, on the Danube and the Russian rivers, around the Black Sea. Huh? And perhaps. But look, it doesn't matter which part of the globe we're from. That's just the beauty of it. The Jewish mind was selective. There was only one accepted people. This was revolutionary for a Roman Empire which had attracted people from all parts of the globe, all to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Made in the image, with minds. What does it mean to be in the image of God? What distinguished Adam and Eve from all the other animals? Their ability to develop a mind which was godly, that could think godly thoughts, that should control their bodies, to come under the obedience of Christ. So what are those things? Well, then, sisters, they're just listed for us. The Apostle Paul just said, I need to go into long detail to tell you what kindness is. He doesn't do that. He just has to say it, doesn't he? We know what that means. We know when we're not being kind. We know when we said an unkind thing to somebody and didn't say the kind thing. We know when we were mean. We know when we hurt people's feelings. We know when we got it off our chest, not in a helpful way, but just to get it off our chest. I'm going to tell her the next time I see her. We know when we did that. That's not Christ in our lives. That's us. We should be thoroughly ashamed, brothers and sisters. I'm sure we are. Put on, he says in verse 12, the elect of God, holy, beloved. That's what we are, chosen in him, separated by God's mercy, free from the burden of our sins, beloved so much that God gave his only begotten Son. Well, what are we going to put on then? What is this mystery clothing I've got to put on? What is this? Where can I? Bowels of mercy. Care. Be moved by the hurt of others. Share the burden of the families in our ecclesia. Not interfere. That's not Christ-like. Being a busybody isn't Christ-like. Finding out all the facts so you can tell somebody else, that's not Christ-like. That's nothing to do with Christ. Just getting on the phone to know, so you're satisfied you know, that's not Christ-like. But lending a hand, taking some of the heat, lifting some of the load, giving some space, acts of kindness, generosity, even better anonymously done so that nobody knows we did it. That's Christ-like. Kindness, how often is ecclesial life spoiled and stained by lack of kindness? That sister that came in later, or brethren, sisters, she's come. And she's got her children. Now, we didn't leave space for her at the back, so she had to joggle the chairs a bit and a bit of noise. But we didn't leave the seats for her at the back. When we have our lectures, you know, for the public, we all sit at the back. So the poor visitor's got to have the embarrassment of walking down the front. Why? Because we don't like to sit down the front. How is that Christ-like? Don't we want the visitors to come in? You think our embarrassment should take precedence? We don't want to walk in front of our brothers and sisters down the front. What do you think the visitor feels like? Why do we have to say, put signs on the back row, please do not sit here, these are for visitors. And you know what happens? We take the signs off and we sit on them. Come on. Christ wouldn't have done that, would he? These are little things. But they make all the difference, don't they, to the tone and the feel of the Ecclesia of Christ. That's why our little ones love to come to meet him. They want to be there. The idea that we wouldn't go to the meeting, my children would have torn me off a strip. What do you mean? We're not going to the meeting. We've got to go to the meeting. Their life is at the meeting. Uncles, aunties, even when there were no other children in the meeting, they love to go to the meeting. Because the uncles and aunties in a little meeting that doesn't exist now, but Welling in Kent, they loved them. And it was mutual. And they'd sit on the lap and go to sleep all through the meeting. Because they were so relaxed and happy, and it was just lovely. And there wasn't a struggle. Just say, you're going to go to the meeting. Didn't have to. It was just lovely that we could. So, Christ, dear brothers and sisters, he makes all the difference. Forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye.